again, turn to Psalm 132. Been talking for the last several weeks about just the idea of longing for God and what does that look like when we're longing for God and longing for His appearing. And today I want to talk about, or introduce at least, what I think is possibly the single greatest expression of longing for the presence of the Lord that the earth has ever seen to this point. It is possibly the most obvious way to respond when we long for the presence of the Lord, and yet at the same time it's the most radical and unthinkable way of responding. And it's the way that David responds. And we looked at David a few weeks ago, and just David is one of the great examples of longing for God. Some of the things that he writes in the Psalms of how his soul hungers and thirsts for the presence of God, like a deer thirsts for the water. He just had this unquenchable desire for the presence of God, and he insisted on encountering and on finding God. He set his life about the purpose of being near to God and encountering God. And in Psalm 132, what we're seeing is the way that that walks itself out in David's life. Psalm 132, verse 1 says, "The Lord remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord and a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." David has this hunger, this thirst, this longing for the presence of God, and he gets this radical idea. He says, "I'm going to make God a house. I'm going to build for God a dwelling place. I'm going to build a place where the presence of the Lord can rest." He so longed for encounter with God that he was going to create a place of encounter. He was going to create a place where God would meet with man. He was going to create a place where he could go and encounter the presence of the Lord, because he was so hungry and so thirsty for that presence. And so David's life becomes about this journey. He says in Psalm 69, "A zeal for your house has consumed me." It was his consuming passion that there would be a house for the Lord, that the Lord would have a dwelling place again. That in David's generation is when the tabernacle, God went from dwelling in a tent in the tabernacle to being captured by the enemies, and David restores the ark of God to the presence of Israel and builds for it a permanent resting place. He builds for it a temple and a house and a dwelling place for the presence of God. And this becomes the consuming passion of David's life. He so longs for the presence of God. He so longs for a place of encounter with God. He so longs for encounter with and meeting with God that he decides to build a place for God's presence to dwell. And it is simultaneously the most obvious thing we can ever imagine and the most unthinkable thing that we can ever imagine. I mean, who is David to think that he can build a resting place for the Lord? Who is David to think that he can build a place in which God's glory could dwell? To think that he, a human being, could somehow create something that God desires to dwell in? But David has a revelation about God's heart, and about this longing and this desire in God's heart, that the idea that God would have a resting place and that God would dwell with men was in God's heart long before it was in David's. And that's what makes David's idea brilliant rather than insane. That David would build a resting place for the Holy of Holies, for the glory of God to come and be on the earth, is absolutely insane were it not for the fact that God desired it first. That it was God's idea first that his glory and his presence would dwell among men. Psalm 132, verse 13, David says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He has said, 'This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it.'" David had a revelation of the desire of God's heart to have a dwelling place on the earth, to have a dwelling place among men. And that revelation is what prompted him to do what is absolutely unthinkable, and to take the presence of God and to build a house for it, and to surround it with men. David had a revelation of this desire of God to dwell with men that we can see from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, verse 8, we see God in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the day with Adam. From the very beginning, of God's creation, from the very moment where God sets forth his purpose for creation, what he wants creation to look like, it's God walking with man. It is God and man dwelling together in a place that God has created. God creates the first tabernacle. God creates the first place of meeting between man and God. He creates the Garden of Eden and he puts Adam in it. And then God walks there with him. And it was God's idea originally to have a dwelling place where God would meet with men. He creates it in the Garden of Eden. And at the fall, we know that's lost. That Adam is evicted from the Garden of Eden. He's evicted from that fellowship with God. He's evicted from that place of meeting with God. And there's no longer a place on the earth where God's glory dwells and where man can meet with God. There is no longer such a place on the earth. But then comes the nation of Israel. And God begins to show to humanity his desire to restore what was lost in the garden. That God has a desire in his heart to restore that fellowship and to restore that idea of dwelling with man. Leviticus 26, verse 11, God says to the Israelites, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. What God does with Israel is he sets aside a people for himself, a covenant people that are set apart for the Lord. But how he marks them is with his presence. If you turn to Exodus chapter 33, the mark that God puts on the people Israel is his presence. That God would lead them in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire is the very clear, very evident mark of God's marking of the nation of Israel. God's, that God has called them as a special people and a covenant people unto himself. It is his very presence and the fact that he dwells among them and that they carry his presence with them. That his presence goes with them wherever they go is what marks them as the people of God. It is God's desire to have for himself a covenant people that he would dwell among, a special people set among to himself, and his very presence would dwell among them. His presence would dwell among men on the earth. And in Exodus 33, Moses is wrestling with God in the place of intercession because the Israelites have just screwed up again. And God is looking to destroy the nation of Israel, and Moses is interceding, and God relents. But God relents and says to Israel, I will send you on and I will not destroy you and I will give you the promised land and everything that I have promised you, but I cannot go with you or I will have to destroy you. I cannot go with you because my presence is too holy, and if I follow you, you will offend me again and I will destroy you. And Moses in verse 15 refuses to let it go at that. He says to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. See, what separates the people of God and the chosen nation of God was more than just God's calling them out and showing them mercy. It was more than just God's refusal to destroy them. It was more even than the inheritance that God gave them in bringing them into the promised land. It was more than all of the good things that God had given them, and it was more than all of the bad things that God had not given them that they deserved. It was that his presence would dwell among them, that God himself would dwell among them is what marked this as God's covenant people. The idea that God would dwell in our midst is what marks us as God's covenant people, as God's set apart ones, as a people holy unto the Lord. And God's covenant from that time has never changed in its fundamental goal. It has never changed in its fundamental goal that God would have a covenant people who are set apart from the world that he would fellowship with and dwell among. The covenant has grown in its height, in its depth, in its length, in its width, as we see the fullness of its revelation, as we see more and more of God's intent towards the earth revealed. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, but it's still centered around that same reality, that God desires a covenant people who are set apart to himself, and he's gonna respond to that by dwelling among them, by sending his very glory to dwell among men, to dwell among the men of the dust of the earth, the men of the dust of the earth. So in Moses' time, in the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Israel, we have a very limited access to God, that God provides again the possibility for man to have access to God. He begins to initiate that restoration, but it's limited. And God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant dwells in the tabernacle and follows the nation of Israel. But it's behind a veil, and it can only be accessed by the high priest, and that only one day a year, and with a lot of blood. There is a limitation to our access to the presence of God. God has restored the idea that his glory would dwell among men, but he has shielded himself from men because it's not yet safe for man to come into his presence. There has to be a limitation on how much access men have to God. And what happens with David is God takes that limitation and steps it up a notch. He opens that door a little wider. As David does something that is absolutely unthinkable for any Israelite in his right mind. Any Israelite who has heard the teaching of the law, who has heard the teaching of the books of the law, which tells you that no one can see the Ark of God, no one can go behind that veil except for the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement. David takes the Ark out from behind the veil, and he sets it in the middle of the tabernacle and surrounds it with hundreds and thousands of musicians and singers. He puts people directly into the presence of the glory of God with no veil of separation. 1 Chronicles 16, we see that. And this idea that David has is, again, absolutely insane unless it's from the Lord, in which case it's brilliant. That he would take the ark and he would set it among the presence of men, unshielded, that there would be unshielded access to the glory of the Lord by men. The glory of God that has broken out time and time again against the high priests when they come into his presence without following the right prescriptions. The glory of God that broke out against David himself when he was hauling the ark back to Jerusalem and someone reached out to touch it because it wasn't being carried in the proper way. That glory of God that is so dangerous to broken humanity, David puts it in the midst of a bunch of people, a bunch of Levites, not even priests, Levites. It says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4, that David appointed the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah and Jael, Shemiramoth, and etc., and so forth. Jael with the stringed instruments and the harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel the priests regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So you see these musicians standing in the presence of the glory of God, with no veil, with no shield between the glory of God and man, and nobody dies. The fact that nobody dies on the day that David initiates tabernacle worship is incredible. We hardly can grasp that anymore because we have so much more access to God than even David did at that time. But for David to do what he did was unheard of. That people would stand in the presence of the glory of God and not die. But it's because that David has this revelation that that's what God has always intended. So what God has always desired. God always desired that his dwelling place would be among flesh, that his dwelling place would be among men, that his glory would be carried in men, in people, not in a physical location hidden from men, but in men themselves, that we would be the bearers of the glory of God, that we would be God's house and his dwelling place. And we see that fulfilled as Jesus comes and the covenant is fulfilled, the new covenant, which is the fullness of the old covenant. It is Jesus fulfilling that old covenant, that again there would be a separate people, a sacred people set apart to the Lord, who would carry the presence of God, now in a very real manner with the Spirit of God within us. When Jesus comes, it says in Mark 15, verse 38, this is at the cross, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which is a symbolic act of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. That veil, that separation between the presence of God and man, is torn. There is a removing of that separation between God and man, and there is now access to God. Turn to Ephesians 3. Paul in one of his great mysteries, Paul and his mysteries, he loves mysteries of God. And Paul here is talking about the mystery that man has access to God. And he calls it an eternal mystery. He calls it a mystery from the beginning of the ages. That this mystery, this idea that man would have access to God, has been hidden in God from the beginning of creation and now revealed in Jesus Christ. It is not that it suddenly started at Jesus Christ. It was always in God's heart, and in Christ God revealed it. God revealed the idea that he desires that he would dwell among us and that we would have access to his presence. Ephesians 3 verse 8, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Paul says that what God accomplished in Christ Jesus was an eternal purpose. That what God accomplished through the cross and through Jesus Christ, giving us boldness and access with confidence to God through faith in Christ, was an eternal purpose. It was a mystery hidden from the beginning of the ages in God. And it was for the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made manifest by the church. That the entire universe would see the wisdom of God and how he brought the church into fullness and how he brought the church into access with confidence before the throne of a holy God. And so in Jesus we see the coming of the fullness of the covenant, that God would actually dwell in man. When Jesus goes to the cross, he says, "When I go, I leave behind the Spirit of God, and he will dwell in you." That the Spirit of God now abides in us. That God now makes his dwelling place in the human heart. God makes his dwelling place in us. And we see the fullness of that covenant. And yet even still, Jesus makes a promise that there is a greater fullness still to come. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." John chapter 14. He says, "If I go, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There is a greater fullness still to come even to that covenant, a greater reality of us having access to God that happens at the end of this process that we are going through now with Jesus Christ and with the Spirit in us, preparing us for greater access to God. I turn to Revelation chapter 21. This eternal purpose that began before creation, that has showed up every time that God has made a covenant with man throughout the history, reaches its fullness when God's plans come to fullness. Revelation 21, at the end of all things, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" In the end of God's purposes, when all things are fulfilled and all things are made new, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God will be with them, and he will be their God. That the presence of God would again dwell among men. That God would again have a dwelling place and a resting place among men is God's eternal purpose. We see it from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that God desires to dwell with man. God desires fellowship and communion with man. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that God wants to dwell with man? Because Jesus actually prays that prayer while he's on earth, dwelling with men. while he is on earth in the presence of men, physically located in the same place where we are, he prays that we would be with him where he is. If you turn to John 17, Jesus prays this prayer just before he goes to the cross, while he is on earth walking among his disciples, while he is physically with us where we are, while the glory of God is walking on the earth, God himself prays, "Let them be with me where I am." John 17, verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus' prayer, his ultimate request at the end of his ministry as he's going to the cross, is, "Father, I want them with me where I am. I want to dwell with men, and I want men to dwell with me." And he says this while walking on the earth, and that prayer is not yet fulfilled. He prays that prayer while walking on the earth, and that prayer is not yet fulfilled. So what is it that he's asking for? He promises that he's going to be with us always. He promises that as he ascends, he says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And yet he prays that we would be with him. And God just posed this question to me several years back of just, "I am always with you. How often are you with me?" If God is with us always, how often are we actually with him? That there is a reality that is in place already through the cross and through Christ, that God is with us. But there is a reality that we choose to access and that we choose to reach for, which is that we would be with God. That God would actually have a dwelling place and a place of residence in our hearts and on the earth. That the remainder of this prayer that Jesus prays would be fulfilled as he lays out what it looks like when man is with him where he is. If we go back to verse 20 of John 17, Jesus is praying for all believers. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." That glory that he's talking about is the access that he has to the Father, that fellowship that there is among the Trinity, that there is perfect access, perfect agreement, and perfect fellowship among the Trinity. Jesus says, "I have given them that. I tore the veil. I have opened the door that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." This reality that Jesus is talking about, of us being with him where he is more than just physical location. It is a reality of our hearts being entwined with him and our thoughts being entwined with his. That our desire and our heart would be in full agreement with his. In the same way that the Father is fully in agreement with and fully in connection with the Son. That our hearts would actually make a connection with the heart of God, and that we would be with him in that. We would be with him where he is. We would stand with him in the things that are on his heart. We would agree with him in the things that he desires. That we would be with God where he is as a reality of our hearts and not only our location. The fullness of it comes when we are with him both in location and in our hearts. That's the fullness that comes in the book of Revelation. That God dwells among men physically again, and that access is there to the glory of God. But our hearts this time are fully with him and in agreement with him. It is a people who have chosen God. It is a bride adorned for her husband. It is a bride made ready for God. That spiritual reality of our hearts being joined to his is there simultaneously with the physical reality of us being in his presence. That's paradise. And right now, in the new covenant, we have that access minus the physical part. We have access to all of that minus the physical part. That we are not standing physically in the presence of the glory of God, but Jesus has opened the door for us to be connected to the heart of God, for us to join our hearts to God's and to reach for that thing that he is asking for, that idea that we would be with him where he is and that he would have a dwelling place among men and among our hearts. That we would be one with him in love, that we would come into agreement with all that he is, that our hearts would be joined with his. And there's three dimensions to that reality, that idea that God dwells among men. There's the personal dimension. The Bible says that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. That our body, individually, each one of us, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a dwelling place for God. That's what we have been made by the redemption of the cross. That's what we have been made by Christ's purchase. That we are personally a dwelling place for God. That our heart is a place where God dwells. If you turn to John 14, there's actually a reality on the believer's heart that does not exist for an unbeliever. Jesus says in John 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." And Judas asked him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Jesus makes a distinction between those who love him and the world. That he will manifest himself to and make his home in those who love him. That as we love him and we seek to keep his words, we actually prepare in our hearts a resting place for God, and God comes and makes his home. That the one distinguishing factor between us and the world is not that we're without sin and the world is not, is that we love him and we want him there. That we want him to make his dwelling place in our hearts is what gives God access to come and take up residence in our hearts. And as a part of that love, Jesus says, we will try to make his stay comfortable. He says we will keep his word. But what he means is we will try to make his stay comfortable. That as a part of loving God and desiring his presence, desiring that he would dwell in his heart, our mission is to make our heart the most comfortable place for God to dwell that we can possibly imagine. That we want our hearts to become his heart. We want our hearts to become a comfortable place for the Spirit of God to rest. That God would be able to take up residence in our hearts and not find things there that make him uncomfortable. And that's why the mission of intimacy with God, the mission of loving God and of closeness and nearness to God is so tied to the mission of holiness. That we want our hearts to be conformed to what he wants them to look like. We want God to have free access to rearrange our hearts to make himself at home. To make our heart the most comfortable place for him to dwell. God has given us the dignity that he talks about there in that passage, that we get to choose whether or not he dwells in our hearts. That we get to choose how much access God has to our hearts. And one of the things that we are seeking after with persistency as part of a house of prayer is we are seeking after this idea of intimacy, and we are seeking after this idea of opening our hearts to God. The reason why we go to the place of prayer over and over and over again and to the place of worship over and over and over again is that our hearts would open up and come alive and that we would grow in love. Because it doesn't happen accidentally. We have the ability and the choice to decide how much access God gets to our hearts. You know, it says in Revelation 3 that Jesus knocks at the door of our hearts, and anyone who opens, he will come in and dwell with. And he will come in and dine with. That there's this knocking of God. He is the perfect gentleman. He will not take up residence in our heart unless we ask him to. And the Song of Songs is kind of God's picture of what it looks like as a heart comes unlocked. what it looks like as a heart opens up to the presence of God. And I want to talk about each of these ideas in more detail in the next weeks. But just this idea that our heart, God in the Song of Songs describes it as a locked garden, that our heart is a garden enclosed, and he sees everything that is in that garden. He describes everything that is in that garden. He knows the fullness of what's in our heart, but he doesn't have access to it. Not because he can't, but because we won't let him, and he won't do it without us letting him. He won't do it without us inviting him. He describes our heart as a garden enclosed, and we want to be intentional about opening that door. We want to be intentional about growing in love, about growing in intimacy with God, that we would actually seek for our hearts to grow in love for God and to become his garden, that it would be a comfortable place for God to come and dwell. And there's a journey and a process to that that we have to follow, that we have to walk out before our heart really becomes a dwelling place for God. It is the journey of our lives on this side of eternity, is making our hearts a dwelling place for God, opening our hearts more and more to him every day. And there's a corporate dimension to this idea of God dwelling among men. The church is God's dwelling place. As a corporate body, we, the church, are God's dwelling place. And there is something particular that that looks like to the Lord when the church is his dwelling place. God says in Isaiah 56 that his house will be called a house of prayer. And what he means by that is not a change in the name or a change in the title. It means a change in the focus. It means a particular focus of what we're about as his house and as his people. God, when he says his house will be called a house of prayer, means it's a house of encounter. It means it's a house of meeting. Moses' tabernacle was actually called the tent of meeting. That the purpose of the corporate gathering is meeting. It is meeting with God. And there is a corporate reality to us walking out the idea of making a dwelling place for God. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, just as it says that our temple, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so the church, the corporate body of the church, is also described as a temple of the Holy Spirit. First Peter 2, verse 5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." And what Peter's referring back to is that covenant that God made with Israel. God, when he makes the covenant with Israel, calls them a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people unto God. And Peter says that you now, who were once not a people, are now the people of God. You are a royal priesthood, you are a chosen generation, you are a holy nation. That we are set apart as a people, and what marks us as a people is that we are being built into the dwelling of God. That we carry with us the glory of God, that we are the dwelling place of God. And the central idea to the reality of the church being a dwelling place of God is this idea that we are a royal priesthood. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a royal priesthood," that we are kings and priests before our God. God says it to Israel when he calls them in Exodus. He says it again in 1 Peter 2 and applies it to us. And in Revelation 5, you see the church walking in that reality. The church says to the Lord that you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's us coming into understanding that we are kings and priests before God. Because what it means for us, if we are the dwelling place of God, is it means that we are his priests. We are the ones who have access to the presence of God to come and minister before His presence. And we are the ones who are responsible for the upkeep of the temple. Because it doesn't happen automatically. This dwelling of God's presence among us doesn't happen automatically. In the garden, God sets man in the garden. In fact, let's look at that in Genesis 2. God has the desire that he would dwell with man, and God makes the way. God makes the provision. God makes the place. God creates the Garden of Eden. And he sets man in it. It says in Genesis 2, verse 8, "The God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So God plants the garden, grows everything that the garden needs. And in verse 15 it says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." The God sets man in the midst of the garden, in the midst of the place of meeting with God, and his mission is to tend it and keep it. The man's mission from the very beginning of creation has been to tend and to keep the place of encounter with God, to tend and to keep the place of meeting with God. That our assignment is that we would be responsible for the upkeep of the house of God, the dwelling of God, the place of meeting of God. And similarly, we see pictured in the Levites when God gives the covenant to Israel, that he gives them the design of the tabernacle, and in the process he gives them all of these rules and regulations for its upkeep, and he takes the Levites and he sets them apart to himself as a priesthood, and their responsibility is the upkeep of the temple. Their responsibility is ministering before the Lord in priestly duty and keeping care of the tabernacle, carrying it from place to place, keeping it clean, doing all of the duties of the tabernacle, setting it up and tearing it down. Their assignment is keeping the house of the Lord, keeping the place where God meets with man. And so there's this assignment as kings and priests before God that we would be the ones who would uphold his house. And these two fundamental assignments of a king and a priest have been with us from the very beginning. That God assigns us to communion and he assigns us to dominion. That we are to be in his presence. God walking in the cool of the day. We see that in Genesis 3. And we are to rule on the earth on his behalf. Genesis 1, God creates man and gives him dominion over the earth. And what happens in the priestly ministry in Israel? The priests minister unto God and they declare the word of the Lord unto the people. They are the teachers of the people. They are the givers of the law. They are, until the coming of the kings, the nation of Israel was a theocratic nation. It was ruled by the priests. The priests gave the word of the Lord, and that was the word of the hour. And these two assignments of communion and dominion are man's fundamental assignments on the earth, that we are kings and we are priests to our God. And the house of prayer, this dwelling place of God, is the place where we corporately gather to walk out those two commands, to walk out those two assignments, where we gather to fulfill our role as a priest, ministering before the Lord in prayer and in worship, ministering unto him and maintaining his house, maintaining a place where he dwells, and to minister as kings, to function as kings, and establishing and releasing his government on earth. Because the place of prayer is the place where God releases his government on earth. It is how God moves on the earth as he moves in partnership with man. He has given man dominion and he has never taken it back. God moves in partnership with man. He does everything that he does in partnership with man. And the second revelation that David has with regards to this idea of God having a dwelling place is that God inhabits praises. The reason why David builds a tabernacle that's full of thousands of musicians and singers, why he surrounds God with people with instruments and voices instead of with a curtain, is because David has this revelation in Psalm 22:3 that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. That the place where God dwells is a place of praise. If you turn to Revelation chapter 5, we're going to look more at David's tabernacle in the next weeks, but David has a revelation from God. As he starts seeking to build this house, God tells him what to make it look like. Over and over again in the Old Testament, it says that according to the model that God gave David, that the Holy Spirit gave him a revelation of what things looked like in heaven, and he implemented a shadow of it on earth, just like the tabernacle that God gave Moses. David's idea of surrounding the presence of God with worship and with priestly ministry, with the ministry of intercession, was not just David's idea, it was God's idea. And we see this in Revelation 5. We see the thing that David saw a shadow of. It says in Revelation 5, verse 8, that when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." They're pictured as having a harp, as having worship, and having golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers. The place that God dwells is in the place of prayer and worship. It's in the place where incense is arising to his throne. In Moses' tabernacle, the thing nearest to the presence of God is the altar of incense. It is the altar of incense, which is always a picture of prayer. It's a picture of prayer here in Revelation 5, and it's pictured as prayer in several places in the Psalms. The place nearest to God's heart is the place of prayer. Why? Because God created us for communion and for fellowship with him, and that we would be his dwelling place. And it's when our attention is centered on him that God is most comfortable. When our attention is focused on God, God is most comfortable among us. Because most of the other things we focus on, God is not comfortable with. The focus of our eyes and the focus of our heart, the focus of our eyes, the focus of our attention is critical to what's in our heart, and what's in our heart is critical to how comfortable God is around us. That when our eyes and our attention is focused on him and on the things of his heart, our hearts are most in sync with his, and therefore God is most comfortable in our presence. And it's that place of prayer and worship that God can inhabit. God inhabits the praises of his people. As we are more and more caught up with who he is, our hearts become more and more conformed to what he desires to be able to dwell in. And the third dimension of this reality is the eternal one. It is the fullness of this idea that God should dwell with man, that his kingdom would come on the earth. There is a reality of a coming day where there's a fullness to God dwelling among man, where God is actually physically in the same location as men, and he's amongst a people who are in a heart posture of being in the same place as he is. According to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, your kingdom come is a regular focus of the Christian life. When we pray, he says, pray this way, your kingdom come. That his kingdom come, the reality of the fullness of God dwelling among men, is supposed to be a regular focus of our life. That we are supposed to be caught up in this same desire that God is caught up in. God desires a dwelling place among men. God desires to return to the earth. God desires that a place would be made ready for him on the earth that he could return and claim was his. And we are to be caught up in that same desire. Because everything that God does, and this one is no exception, he does in partnership with his people. God has given man dominion over the earth, and so man is going to partner with giving it back to God. With giving the earth back to God, because it's our dominion. He created it to be our dominion so that it would be that place of fellowship. God desires to act in partnership with us and not in a vacuum. And so we are called to look to and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. We have a calling to look to this eternal reality of God dwelling with men. And so as a house of prayer, all three of these focuses, of these realities, are central to who we are. The focus of intimacy, that we are committed to becoming individually a dwelling place for God, opening and unlocking our hearts that God could have full access, that the garden of our heart would become His, that it would be fully open and that we would be fully alive in love with God. Because everything else depends on that. This second reality that we are so committed to, the corporate idea that a people would gather for the sake of seeking the presence of the Lord and for the sake of giving Him a place of meeting and giving Him a place for His glory to dwell, only happens to the extent that our hearts become His dwelling place. It only happens to the extent that we as individuals learn to love God, because praise comes out of the place of love. Worship comes out of the place of love. And we're going to look at the worship one more, but I'm just so amazed by God, because we are so good at empty worship. I mean, we're really good at empty worship, at just repeating the words and saying things to God. But God is even better at making worship a reality in our lives if we give Him that opportunity. God is a master of awakening our hearts in worship and praise and bringing the real thing out of us, where our hearts are actually moved in worship towards God, where the real thing is coming out and our hearts are loving Him as we're singing those words, that they're hitting our hearts with every word. There's a reality to worship that God wants to bring, and He is excellent at bringing it if we yield it to the way that He wants to do things. But this second reality depends on the first, that our hearts would fall in love. God wants worship that emerges out of the place of our hearts having fallen in love with Him. He wants worship that is not just us standing before His throne because we know it's the right thing to do, but He wants us moved by the glory of who He is and all that He's done in our hearts. And the third reality, the eternal reality, depends on both of those. The re-establishing of prayer is central to God's plan to return to the earth. Every time the Lord talks about His return to the earth, He says, pray. Every time He talks about His return to the earth, His command is to watch and to pray. That we would set our eyes on Him and what He's doing, and that we would pray. Because the place of prayer is the place where we come into agreement with God, and where our hearts get put into the position where we actually like what He's doing and who He is. And outside of that reality, there is no resting place for God on the earth. Outside of there being a resting place for God on the earth, God will not return. God is returning to a bride who welcomes Him in love. He is returning to a place that has been prepared for Him, to hearts that have been prepared for Him. And so all of these things bind themselves up together. As we grow to love God, we have a hunger and a longing to know what's on His heart. And as we long to know what's on His heart, we have to look into His eternal purposes. We have to look into what He is about from beginning to end. And we get caught up in the eternal reality of God dwelling with man. And as we long to know Him individually, we look for a place where we can express that. And that place is that corporate reality of a people gathered to minister unto the Lord. That corporate, personal, and eternal reality of God dwelling among men binds itself all up together and becomes the reality of what we live as Christian life. That we are living as a dwelling place of God and as a people set apart for His presence. Set apart and marked by the presence of God, that His presence being around us and around everything we do is the greatest single driving factor in every decision that we make. The presence of the Lord and the reality that He desires to dwell with us. But David in Psalm 132 makes a vow, and it's a serious one. He says, I will not rest until I have found a dwelling place for God. There is a whole step beyond recognizing the idea that God desires to dwell with man and then stepping into that vow that says, this is my life purpose and who I am and who the Lord has created me to be. That He has created me for the purpose of finding a dwelling place in me and through me. He has created me for the purpose of finding fellowship with man in me and through me. In me and through others as I gather with them. That our purpose is to find a dwelling place for God, and we cannot rest until it's done. David makes a vow and he pursues it. It is easy for us to say that we love God and we desire for Him to dwell with us, but we also easily lose sight of what exactly that means. what exactly it means that we love God, what exactly it means that we are giving ourselves to loving God. God describes a love that is heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is all-consuming. It takes all that we are. And that kind of love doesn't happen by accident. It happens by this kind of vow and this kind of focus that we make the purpose of our life to find a dwelling place for God. Oh, that God would find a dwelling place in our hearts, and that God would find a dwelling place in our worship, that God would find a dwelling place in our city and on the earth, that there would be places on the earth where God's glory can rest comfortably. That's the vow that David makes, and that's what consumes him. He says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me. I am eaten up by desire for your house, by desire for this idea that the presence of God should come." You know, we talk the talk of being a presence-driven people a lot. You know, I don't know of a single church in the world that would claim that it doesn't want the presence of God to show up at its meetings. I don't know of a single believer in the world that would ever admit that we don't want the presence of God showing up on our hearts. We talk the talk of the presence, but David makes a vow that he is going to live for the presence of God, that he's going to live to make a place where the Lord's presence can dwell comfortably. Because there is a preparation and a labor to the coming of the presence of God and to the dwelling of the presence of God. Revival comes after there's preparation and labor in the place of intercession of preparing our hearts for the outpouring of revival. And there is a coming of the presence of God that comes in response to us rending our hearts. We looked at Joel 2 last week. The Lord says, "Rend your hearts, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit." That there is a preparing of our hearts to be a resting place for God, and then God fills them. And this vow, this dedication, this diligence to preparing a resting place for God is what a house of prayer is all about. That we are about setting ourselves continuously and persistently with a focus in the place of being prepared as a house for the Lord. David walks out that vow through the promise that he makes, or the mission statement he makes in Psalm 27:4, when he says to the Lord, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire of him in his temple." He vows to make a resting place for God, and he walks that out by day after day after day after day, setting himself before the Lord, gazing on the beauty of the Lord, and inquiring of the Lord's heart. It is the most glorious reality that we can ever imagine, that we are a dwelling place for God, or that we would make a dwelling place for God, that there would be a corporate gathering which is a dwelling place for God, that there would be meetings that God comes and inhabits and dwells in. It is the most glorious and unimaginable idea, but it walks itself out in the most inglorious ways. And it is us coming and saying yes to God day after day after day with persistence and diligence. It is us coming and saying to God what he tells us to say to him. That's the reality of prayer, is us telling God what he tells us to tell him. And in that simple reality of us choosing to spend our time agreeing with God, to spend our time saying yes to God, in that simple reality, something as glorious as a dwelling place for God is birth. And in this simple reality of us saying yes to God, something as glorious as the dwelling place of God is birth. David has this longing and this desire that there would be a place on earth where God could rest. He calls it a resting place for God, because there is right now in God's heart a measure of unrest. And God's spirit is striving with man, and God longs that his spirit should come to rest, that he would no longer be struggling against us, but he would be working with us. There would no longer be a striving between our spirits and God's. And as long as we have flesh, we're going to walk in that to some degree. We're going to wrestle with God. But what happens when you gather a people for the purpose of prayer and worship is that we come and we gather with the deliberate intention that we're going to lose that struggle. We come and we bring our hearts before the Lord in a posture that says, "God, we're here to lose. Our flesh is still striving against you. Our spirit is still striving with yours. We know we're not joined with you fully yet, but we are intending to lose. We are intending to be overcome by your desires and by your purposes. We are intending that you would overwhelm us with the things that you desire and the things that you are, and that our hearts would be the ones that lose and they get changed. We are not going to push up against him, but to yield fully to him. And the glory of gathering a people for that purpose is that a dwelling place of God is birthed in that. That we are gathering to yield to the Lord. We are gathering to agree with the Lord, to discover what he is about, and to agree with it and become more like it. And so David has this vow. He sets his heart on the idea that God would find a place to rest, that he would find it personally in our hearts, that he would find it corporately in the way that we gather, that he would be invited into and welcomed in and paid attention to in our meetings, and that he would find it eternally on the earth, that we would be about the business of kingdom come, that we would be about the business of making the earth ready to receive her king, that we would be about the business of longing for the thing that God longs for, this desire in his heart that God would dwell among men. God desires it, but David responds to it. And David's response to it shifts the course of history. When a people respond to that desire of God's heart, things move. When a people respond to that desire of God's heart that he would dwell among us and his presence and his glory and his government would be released through us, things move. Because God finds what he wants and what he needs, and he can act in strength. Amen.